We've been studying the letter of 1 Corinthians for the last several weeks, and as you can tell, we're still several weeks away from finishing it, but we're making good progress. We're not getting bogged down too much. I think we're looking at the major sections, and I think we've got a pretty good handle on how this letter is structured, and so I hope we're learning a lot from this letter, because I think it's greatly practical in our lives today. This morning, we're going to continue looking at chapter 8. We looked at the first three verses last week, and I want to continue and cover the rest of the chapter today. So let me read the entire chapter. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, last week we began looking at this passage that is concerning food offered to idols, as Paul refers to it here in the first verse. And again, we looked at the first three verses. Now, when we come to this passage, it's good to know the kind of what was going on culturally here that Paul is addressing. It was likely that any time someone ate meat in this day, in Corinth at this time, it had probably been sacrificed to an idol of some sort at one point along the way, whether it was by those who were preparing the meal to eat it, the family, maybe someone had invited you over for a meal at their house. It was likely that they had probably offered that up to an idol at some point before eating it. Or even if that wasn't the case, if you just went out and bought your own meat at the market, it had probably previously been offered to an idol before even those who were selling it were doing so. So one way or another, all the meat that you were consuming probably at some point along the way had been offered to an idol. And so the question then that the Corinthians have for Paul is, what do we do about this? How do we handle this situation? It obviously is, because this is what the letter is about. It's causing conflict within the Corinthian church. Some are saying, look, we should have no association with these things. We can't eat meat that have been offered to an idol. We just can't do that. We're Christians. That would be wrong for us to partake in that. Well, others are saying, well, we know there's only one God, that these idols aren't real, that they're just stone or wood or whatever these idols are, that they're nothing. It means nothing. It's just a piece of meat that's been burnt. It doesn't mean anything, so we can eat it. It's not a big deal. Well, Paul, in the first three verses, doesn't address the issue directly. He kind of goes off on a little bit of a side note, and he says, be careful about what you know. And what he means by that is, yes, what you know is correct. Paul's actually going to agree with them as he goes. He's going to say, but you have to be careful about your knowledge, because knowledge has this tendency to puff us up. It makes us arrogant and proud of what we know, and it causes us to look down on those who don't have that knowledge. So be careful about your knowledge, because knowledge puffs up. And he tells us, in fact, let love be the guiding principle. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's not always about what we know. We might have all the right answers, but sometimes we need to act, rather than on our knowledge, we need to act on love. Sometimes love says we put away the knowledge and we give up certain things for the sake of someone else. And that's what Paul is getting at in the first three verses. We need to act on love, not simply our knowledge. Well, then he comes into verse 4, and this is where we're going to begin focusing today. And he goes back now to directly discuss this issue of food offered to idols. He starts off, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Now notice here that as you're reading this in your Bible, it's got certain phrases in quotation marks again. Now Paul is quoting the Corinthians when he says, "We know that an idol has no real existence." That's a quotation from the Corinthians, the letter that he's reading or responding to of the Corinthians. And then also this phrase, "and that there is no God but one." Now, he's reflecting their theological understanding of the issue. And Paul is agreeing with them. Notice in verse 4, he says, "We know this is true, that there is no God, that an idol has no real existence. And we know that there is no God but one." And then it goes on. He says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," what he means by this is there are certainly gods that people call out on, but that doesn't make them real. There are certainly gods that people worship, but that doesn't make them real. He says, yes, we know that's true, that there are gods that people do all kinds of sacrificing and worshiping of, but we know that there is no God but one, and that their idols have no real existence. And then in verse 6, he says, "And yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things whom are all things and through whom we exist." Notice here, he says, "For us, there is one God, the Father." Now, what Paul is not saying here is he's not making Christianity just a relativistic religion. Well, for us, this is true. For you, something else might be true. But for us, there's only one God. Well, you might have three or four. For us, there's only one. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, and when we take verses 5 and 6 together, he says, there are others out there who believe in these sorts of things, in these other gods and these idols that they're sacrificing and worshiping to. He says, but for us who know better, we know there's only one, and that's the God of all creation. We know that for us who have the knowledge, who understand these things, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things or from whom we exist. Notice, are all things. Everything that exists comes from one. There's one God. Everything else comes from him. Then he goes on. It's interesting. He says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now here's, just to point this out, Paul is making a very strong statement here about the deity of Christ. There's one God through whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus, from whom are all things. Notice how he's paralleling these two. The Father and the Son are God, and there is one God. So this is a very strong statement about who Jesus is by nature. He is God in the flesh. So don't miss that. This is a strong, strong statement in our scriptures about Jesus' divinity. So, notice here, Paul is agreeing with the theology, the the understanding of the Corinthians. We know that idols are not real. We know that there is only one God. Paul agrees with their theology. He's not having a debate. He's not correcting them with their understanding of who God is. But he gets to verse 7. And he says, however, I'm going to catch my slides up because I missed it. It says, however, even though you've got all the right theology, verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. What Paul is saying here is, look, what you believe about God is true. You're right. Your theology is great. No arguments from Paul in this. But not everyone has this full understanding that you do. See, there are some within the Corinthian church who just don't have this fully developed theology. Some do, but some don't. They don't understand the truth that idols are not real. They don't understand the truth of there's only one God. These are still things that they're learning. There are still things that they're finding out. And they come from backgrounds, these Corinthians who had come to Christ, they come from backgrounds where idol sacrifices and these meat sacrifices were meaningful events in their lives. So to them, these idols were certainly real. So when they eat the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, Paul says that when they eat this meat, their consciences are troubled by it. And he says they are actually defiled by it. Let me read again. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered up to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, this is a discussion we're gonna look at a little bit more here because he brings up this issue of their conscience. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about the conscience. This is an important thing for us to grasp, and we're going to look at it a little bit more over the next couple of weeks because it appears over and over in these next couple of chapters. But the conscience is something that I think we don't have a real full understanding of a lot of times, and we kind of overlook it. What is the role of it? What exactly is it? So let's talk just a little bit about the conscience here that Paul brings up. And he repeats it a couple of times even in these verses. So what is the conscience? Well, let me just start off by saying the word here that is translated conscience appears 30 times in the New Testament. It appears twice in Acts. It appears 20 times in Paul's letters, appears 5 times in Hebrews, and 3 times in 1 Peter. Now, when we look at all of these definitions or all of these passages, we can pretty much come up with a understanding of what the word means biblically. And as I was looking for a definition, actually, Merriam-Webster does an excellent job at defining what the conscience is and even doing so from a biblical understanding of it. It's just this, the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. So basically, if I shorten that down, what the conscience is, it's our inner sense of right and wrong. In fact, when we think about the conscience, this is one thing that theologians, if you look throughout the ages, throughout the church age, theologians have agreed that the conscience is one of the key elements of what it means to be created in the image of God. See, when human beings, we have this ability that the rest of creation does not, to reflect on what is right and wrong. You don't see the animals worrying about the morality of their actions. When a lion kills a zebra, it doesn't sit back and say, "Now, was that right or wrong? I feel a little guilty." Or if some endangered species walks in front of a hungry tiger, it doesn't sit back and say, "Well, it would be wrong to kill it." It just devours it. However, humanity, we're unique in the sense that we have a conscience, where we have this inner sense of right and wrong. It's something about being created in the image of God. So that conscience, when we think about it, and we think about our experience of a conscience and how it works in our lives, we might describe it as that inner voice that tells us, "Oh, you shouldn't do that." Or maybe that inner voice after you've done something, it says, "You shouldn't have done that." That's kind of that inner conscience. I think sometimes when we hear Christians talking about, "Well, God told me I shouldn't," or "God told me I should," what they're really saying is, "My conscience told me I shouldn't," or "My conscience told me I should." That's more likely what we're hearing from, but we have to be careful that we don't elevate that inner voice into saying, "These are the words of God." That's a danger. Because our conscience, while it is there to guide us, is not perfect. It's not authoritative. Our consciences, Scripture tells us that our consciences can be weak, our consciences can be evil, our consciences can be seared. And so on one level, we are created and mankind has this innate ability to wrestle with right and wrong. But on the other hand, that is not authoritative in our life about what is right and wrong. Your conscience may convict you in ways mine do not, but does not. And certainly an unbeliever's conscience is going to be off compared to the believer's conscience. So, Scripture tells us that our consciences can be weak or evil or seared, but Scripture also tells us that our consciences can be trained. So what do we do with our conscience? And if all these things are true about it, what are we supposed to do? Well, Scripture tells us we shouldn't ignore our conscience. In fact, let me just point out a couple of verses here. We should seek to keep a clear conscience. Acts 24, verse 16, this is Paul. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." And then in 1 Timothy 3, 9, Paul says this, he says, they must hold, he's talking about those who would aspire to be elders, he says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we must live and keep a clear conscience. And we're told that when we go against our conscience, it's actually sinful. Romans says this, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, Paul here in Romans is also discussing this issue of meat offered to idols and whether or not they should be eating it. And so in Romans 14, Paul says, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith." Now notice, what makes this, what condemns the person isn't the eating. It's the eating not from faith that condemns. "For whoever does not proceed from, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." What does he mean by that exactly? It's simply this. If you believe that something is wrong and you do it anyway, that's sin. Even if it's not actually wrong. Because what it says is, I'm willing to do the wrong thing. If you truly believe that what you're doing is wrong and you do it anyway, you're sinning. Because it shows your rebellious heart. And so this is what Paul is saying. If you eat and it's not from faith, it's not from what you believe to be the right thing, then it's sin for you. And so that's what Paul is getting at about this idea of we need to live with a clear conscience. If our conscience tells us not to do something, but yet we do it, we're sinning. So our conscience is very important. But on the other hand, our conscience isn't always right. So is there ever a time when this we shouldn't follow our conscience then? Or when should we go against our conscience? It's simply this. I would say there is a time when we should not go against our conscience, or we should go against our conscience. And it comes down to this. When our consciences are clearly contradicting the Word of God, we must follow the Word of God, because that is our final authority. And now, let me give you an example of what this might look like. Last week, I mentioned a few different things that Christians sometimes disagree on, these matters that we sometimes can debate, and sometimes we even argue about these things, and sometimes it even divides us in ways that it shouldn't. But maybe you've, and one of the things I mentioned then was my experience growing up going to a Baptist church in Ohio, and I was told, can't dance, can't play cards, can't watch movies, all these things that we couldn't do. Well, maybe all your life you believe that it's wrong to dance. But then, like last week, I read from Psalm 150, verse 4, where it says, praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. And maybe you were sitting there and you thought, God's word says that? I never noticed that before. And then I also mentioned the fact that David danced before the Ark of the Covenant. And I mean, when he did, it was seen as a good and appropriate thing, as David was dancing in worship to God. And so you started thinking, well, maybe dancing isn't always wrong. Maybe there are certain types of dancing and certain times when dancing is a-okay. But yet, when you start to try it, your foot starts tapping, and you start saying, man, I feel really guilty about this. Because your conscience is still saying, no, it's wrong. Because you've heard that your whole life. But now you're convinced that God's word says, no, it's not wrong. Well, then what do you obey? You obey the word of God. That doesn't mean you have to dance. But it simply means that it's okay if I did. So maybe now this is how we would train our conscience then. We would learn something new from the Word of God that might change something we've believed for a really long time. And now all of a sudden our conscience is convicting us this is wrong because it's been trained this way for so long. But we're convinced that the Word of God says, no, this is right. This is okay. Well, we follow the Word of God, and our conscience will catch up over time. So we train our consciences, and we bring it into alignment with what we believe the Word of God says. However, if we are acting contrary to our conscience, and we don't have a word from God that we believe is overriding that, then we are sinning when we go against our conscience. So, as we go through here, he says, not all possess this knowledge that there is only one God and that idols are not real, but some, because of their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, he talks about this idea of a weak conscience. And so, what does he mean by this, this weak conscience? It's simply one who, because of their understanding, their conscience now condemns them over things that they shouldn't have condemnation over. Their conscience keeps them from doing certain things because ultimately it's based on a lack of knowledge. In this case, their background is they come from a background of idolatry where idols were real, where sacrificing meat was a real thing in their lives. And you can imagine these Corinthian believers who have now come out of that background as they come into Christianity and they leave their pagan background behind, their theology is not fully informed yet. Again, they don't fully understand that there's only one God and that idols aren't real. They still have a lot to learn about the basics. So their consciences are still in that training stage where they're learning that the Word of God says this, even though my conscience condemns me, my conscience is wrong. But they're still learning. And so Paul says, because that not all possess this knowledge, and some have weak consciences that are defiled if they partake in eating, he says, look, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. What he's saying there is, look, for us who have this knowledge, for us who have a developed conscience, we realize that eating meat doesn't benefit or harm us in any way. Whether if we eat the meat, we're not any better off. It doesn't please God anymore if we eat the meat or let the meat go. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't do anything for our standing before God. And so basically what Paul's saying, we're free to just give up the meat because that's what we need to do for our weaker brother or sister in Christ, the one who has a weak conscience. He goes on, though, and he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Notice here he says that when we take our knowledge and we don't consider our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ when we use that knowledge, that we can actually cause harm to someone else. In this case, we can cause them to stumble. He says, in doing that, when we take our knowledge, we actually sin against our brothers, he says. And not only do we sin against them by doing them harm, we sin against Christ. So while we know there's only one God, and while we know that there's no, these idols are all false, that there's nothing to them, that they're just wood and stone or whatever, if we don't look out for those who have a weak conscience in these things, we could actually be sinning anyway. We got our theology right. We're applying our theology, but we're still sinning against our brother and against Christ, even though our knowledge is all right. So Paul says, look, if eating meat causes my brother to sin, to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. Basically, Paul says, I'm willing to lay aside all of my freedoms for the sake of my brother in Christ. And we need to ask the same thing. Am I willing to lay aside all of my freedoms, even though I know what I'm talking about, am I willing to lay it aside for the sake of someone else? So I know what you're asking. Does that mean that every time someone disagrees with what I'm doing, I have to let it go and give in? And the answer is no, I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. Now, I believe that if you don't understand the full context of this passage, you might arrive at that conclusion. But Paul is making a statement that goes along with what he's going to say elsewhere in Romans 14, chapter 14, verses 2 through 12. Let me turn there and read these verses to you. Romans 14, verses 2 through 12, he says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Notice here in Romans, though, Paul tells both sides that they need to be able to respect the other side. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, you need to not look down on and condemn the other side. So if Paul was saying that those who have a strong conscience ought to always give up for the other, he wouldn't be making this argument in the other in Romans that both sides need to respect one another in these things. He would simply be laying it on those who have the strong conscience and saying, give it up. Stop doing this. Stop doing this. But he doesn't say that in Romans. So when we think about what Paul says in Romans and compare it to what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians, we have to understand that Paul is speaking of the one who he describes as weak, the one he describes as not having knowledge, the one he describes as in danger of stumbling. Now, when we think about all of these things, again, maybe we're thinking, well, what if someone says, look, I don't think dancing's right. Maybe that's the issue, or maybe the movies are wrong. It's, you know, it's whether is it okay or not to shop on Sunday? I brought that up last week too. And so, if someone has that opinion, am I forced to not do any of those things ever in every situation? Well, ultimately, I think what we have to understand here is Paul again is talking about a new convert. He's talking about someone who, and specifically here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, someone who's come out of a pagan background, who has an understanding of idolatry from that background, and they have not yet reached the knowledge of these other Corinthians who understand that the idols are false, that there's only one God, that whether we eat meat or not eat meat is not a big deal. And so Paul is saying we need to look out for those who are weaker because they haven't yet attained the knowledge that we have. And so we need to give up our rights for their benefit because they are in danger of stumbling. This is a key part to understand. They are in danger of stumbling. If we go ahead and do this, it could lead them into sinning against their own beliefs. It could lead them into going down a wrong path. It's not going to help them to grow in Christ. Now, when we think about then our disagreements with other believers in our own context, we ought to ask the question then is this. If I do this, is my brother who disagrees with me or my sister who disagrees with me in danger of stumbling? Is this going to be a crisis of faith for them? If I decide to go out and eat after morning service at a restaurant, and someone else says you shouldn't do such a thing, is that person who's disagreeing with me going to all of a sudden walk away from Christianity because they say, well, Pastor Tim doesn't honor the Sabbath the same way I do? Well, if I thought that that was the case, then I would be sinning if I went ahead and did it anyway. But if I thought, well, this person's been a Christian for 50 years and they're not about ready to have, this isn't going to change their Christianity. They might look down on me because they don't like my opinion. Well, that's not the same thing. That goes back to Romans 14. You ought not look down on each other because one believes one way and one believes another, and we'll ultimately all stand before the Lord and give an account. So it's not always about every single circumstance that I have to cave into the person who disagrees with me. It's the weaker brother, the one who's in danger of stumbling, that I have to be so concerned about. Someone who just came to Christ and they're saying, well, if he does this, then this, I could call into question everything that Christianity is all about. I'm not even sure that I believe any of this. Or I'm going to start, give you an example, alcohol. And maybe someone who's just come to Christianity says, well, we should avoid alcohol at all costs because it's dangerous. And well, some other believer says, well, it's okay to have a drink once in a while. It's not a big deal as long as you don't get drunk, right? And so the person, one day they're out shopping and they're at Meijer or Walmart or whatever, and they see that brother in Christ go into the beer cooler and pull out a bunch of beer and buy it. And they said, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And before you know it, they've traveled down that road and it harms them. We have to be careful about our freedoms and our knowledge. Our knowledge can be all right, and yet our decisions based on that knowledge all wrong, because we're not acting in the best interest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ultimately, it comes down to Paul telling us we need to love our family, and what I mean by family, our church family, our brothers and sisters. Paul tells us we have freedom, but it's not a freedom to serve ourselves. It's a freedom to love our God and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we are free to give up those things to serve them. So this morning I would just ask, when you think about your own life and the decisions that you make each day, are you taking into account how it impacts those around you? Are you taking into account how it might impact the children in your midst or the young believers in your midst? That's what Paul and Scripture are calling us to do this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, knowing that it's through Christ and Christ alone that we stand before you forgiven and clean, that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation or improve our standing before you, that it's all through Christ. And Lord, because of what Christ has done, we have freedom in this life to to live for you. And Lord, you've called us to do that in a way that we take those freedoms and we show our love for you by how we love others. Lord, as we live in this world, help us to consider our brothers and sisters, how our decisions and the things that we do impact them. Lord, not seeking to serve ourselves, but seeking to serve one another, that we might build one another up in love, and that your name might be glorified among us. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.